chose to stay in my seat there because I didn't want Cheryl to be the only one sitting down, so I thought I'd accompany her. That's not the reason, I'm just joking, but not that I wouldn't do it for you, Cheryl, I would. But, excuse me, my balance has been horrible today. I've been pitching and falling, not falling, just can't keep myself straight. So, and my voice is not good either, so I didn't want to sing at all. Although there was a couple ones that I really liked to sing the bass line on it, but I said, Clifford, stop singing. You don't have the voice for this. But anyways, that's so it almost seemed rude that I would sit there, but that was the, it was easier to sit down and not sing than it was to stand up and not sing and stand out even more. But you hear me groveling, my voice so full of gravel. My wife said, people don't want to hear that, Clifford. That's what my wife's always telling me. But anyways, I want us to turn to probably one of the most, if I said to everybody, just turn to the most famous passage in the Bible and see what everybody comes up with, I bet you probably half of you will come up with this, Psalm 23. Now, we're not going to stay there. I'm just going to use this as my springboard. But it was all the funerals that I do over the years, that I have done rather over the years, it amazes me how often the 23rd Psalm is somewhere in the dialogue, in the printed material at the funeral home and the visitation and so on and so forth. The visitation cards oftentimes will have Psalm 23 in the back. And many times I know these people who have passed, and their lives had absolutely zero identification as a believer. Zero. None. But the family feels, and I know the funeral directors are part of this, because, and I don't mean this critically, I mean it as in they're trying to do their job the best they can do, and they make suggestions. And one of them is that you might want to put a verse on the prayer card, and they say, oh, that would be nice. And they'll put Psalm 23 or John 14, 1 to 3, which is entirely focused on the promise of the Lord that he's going to come back. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's the I will come again. That's the gist. That's the mountain peak in John 14, 1 to 3. And here, the mountain peak, if you will, is right at the beginning. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And I don't often use the 23rd Psalm in my ministry at a funeral. I'll more often reference it, but I have preached on it. But I feel the need oftentimes to explain to people that you understand that saying the Lord is my shepherd does not make the Lord your shepherd. And the intent of this in the scriptures is very specific, very extremely meaningful. The older you get in the Lord, the more grounded you are, the more comfortable you are with the language of scripture, the more these kinds of expressions and verses mean to you. The Lord is my shepherd. You punch up that personal pronoun. He's my shepherd. And it's all about, I don't mean this the wrong way, but it's all about him and what he is doing and has done and will do for me. For me. I did preach on this at my mother-in-law's memorial service in Victoria, B.C. when she passed away, and I used the 23rd Psalm because I knew she liked it. And it was for that particular exercise that I did a little homework on this. And I counted 17 personal pronouns in 6 verses. I, me, and my. 17 in 6 verses. Let me read it for you with that thought in mind. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me by the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It means something different when you hear it that way, doesn't it? We think it's always a bad thing. The whole concept of personal pronouns has been egregiously mashed about in the last 2 or 3 or 5 or 7 years, and it's just utter nonsense. I thought it was the funniest thing in the world when Elon Musk was being interviewed some while ago, and he was carrying on a staff evaluation in one of his companies. I think it may have been, was it Google he bought and made it into X? I think that's what it was. I don't know. I'm not a techie guy, but that may have been related to that takeover when he was letting people go and he was evaluating his staff. So he kept the best ones, the ones he wanted. So this woman came in and she sat down and she said, Mr. Musk, before you start, I think you should know my pronouns are. That's how she started, so that he wouldn't address her improperly. He says, thank you very much, because I think your pronouns are, you are fired. That's as far as the interview went. It was over. If she had enough nerve to challenge him right before he got started, he thought he would set the record straight. You are fired. You're done. I'm not going to discuss anything else with you, because if you're that nuts, and he didn't say this, but I'm thinking that that's what he's thinking. If you're that nuts to sit in front of me and say that, then you don't want to be my employee, and I don't want you as my employee either. So anyways, a lot hinges on this kind of verbiage in the Word of God. And again, sitting in funerals, and oftentimes in the audience, and if the 23rd Psalm was being used or being referenced or being read, as you know, I mentioned the printing end of it, but oftentimes somebody in the family will get up and read the 23rd Psalm. I did one funeral for a woman, and her son was the mayor of Windsor for a number of years, a rather well-known, well-liked mayor. And I had his funeral, and it was a packed house. I mean, a packed house. And unsaved people hanging from the ceilings. I couldn't believe it. And because all the city council was there, and their families, and so on and so forth. It was quite an opportunity, and I took full advantage, I can assure you. But the lady's daughter was married to a heart surgeon from the city of Windsor, Sheldon Lewis, I think is his name. And he came up to me when I came. It was the daughter who asked me because this lady liked me, I guess, and she came to the assembly in Windsor, and it would be a Turner Row Bible Chapel. And anyways, Kathy Rankin, who was the daughter, she said, my mother wanted you to do the funeral. Would you do it? And so on. So I said, sure, I'll do it. I'll be glad to do it. I would be honored. And I didn't realize how many unsaved were going to be there. After that, after I saw that, I said, boy, I'm sure glad I said yes. But Sheldon Lewis came up to me and he said, Dr. Lewis, he says, I know this is the last minute, but I was thinking it would be nice, or at least I think it would be nice, is kind of the way he was saying. He was a very gentle kind of a guy. He said, he was an Orthodox Jew, and he said, I would like to, if it's okay, if you can permit me, I would like to read the 23rd Psalm in English and then read it in Hebrew. I said, wow, that would be a first. You are more than welcome to do that, I told him. So he came up, and I was sitting like right there, and my partner in crime was sitting over here, and Mr. Lewis was right here, Dr. Lewis. And it was just fascinating to hear this. But this is the kind of thing you see at funerals. Now, in this case, it fit because the Lord was her shepherd. And it was sitting through things like that and thinking about them that made me take note of other personal pronouns, but especially the my, in the next two or three chapters. It just happened to be. I started reading them, and I said, oh, there's another one. I underlined it. Oh, there's another one. I underlined it. And so here's the sum and substance of that underlining session I had. The first one, of course, being the Lord is my shepherd. He takes care of me. He protects me. He guides me like a shepherd guides the sheep. And that one of the characteristics of a shepherd in Bible times was he basically lived with the sheep. He never hardly ever left the sheep. And if he had to leave for any reason, like the 99, and he went out to find the one that was lost, he made sure an under-shepherd stayed with that flock of sheep. Never leave them alone. And this is one of the characteristics that spins off of this, and we see different statements to that end in the 23rd Psalm. But then when we look in chapter 25, just over a page for most of us, chapter 25 says in verse 2, I will read verse 1 because it's there, and it probably fits just nicely. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, you are my God. I will trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. You are my God. Now, the reason this is important that we think of God in this light is because we live in a world, and we even see it amongst Christians, and I'm saying this to people that I've been around long enough to know. I says, I have no doubt that this guy is saved, but boy, he puts a lot of emphasis on one other aspect of his life that really doesn't merit pushing God out of the way so that he can do this. But it looks like he is more anxious and more eager to do this other activity than he is to fellowship with the believers and exalt and extol the person of God. To lift him up and make him very high, it says in Isaiah 52. And the word for God there is Elohim. That's the first word we see in Genesis chapter 1. It's used 31 times in Genesis chapter 1. That's the creatorial God. There is no other God word used in chapter 1, only Elohim. And Elohim is a plural word that has multiple parts to it. But in this case, it's dual, apparently. And it carries the idea of being almighty, that's one, and all faithful. Almighty and all faithful. Elohim is a combination of those two characteristics and traits. Almighty first, and then all faithful. What he says, he will do, because no one can stop him from doing it, because no one is mightier than he. I think Satan found that out when he tried to tempt him in the wilderness. It wasn't enough to change Satan. He's who he is. He's full of himself, and he's got no room for anybody else. And so he's going to go down with the ship at the end of it all. He's going to be in the lake of fire, and I guess he just didn't read that chapter, or if he read it, because he certainly it's available to him to read, he didn't take it to heart. But the Lord promises to receive us if we call out to him sincerely. He promises to take care of us. And he has the power to carry these things out to the letter. And again, the possessive part of this is he's my God. He's my God. And I connected with that verse, a verse in Psalm 104. I set this up, and then my Bible flipped back, and I was going to be able to flip to this in just a split second. Psalm 104, verse 1 says, Bless the Lord, O my soul. Oh, Lord my God, you are very great. Very great. I like that. I considered a kind of a fascinating illustration for this. I really love history. I like things that are factual and true, that really happened. I just, rather than a makeup stories are very nice sometimes, especially if you have the dramatic ability to deliver the line and make it impactful. I have no problem with that. Evangelists do it all the time. And it's not wrong, it's just that it's not a real historical event. I like history. And a century or so ago, I had the exact date. I just was checking here earlier, sitting down there, rather than singing, I was sitting looking at this, and I said, I don't have the date in here. But anyways, in my mind, it was in the 1400s, several hundred years ago. There was a great French king, emperor, monarch, rather, that was titled and gathered the moniker, the great Louis the 14th. And then Louis the Great. And he liked being called that. I don't think it was altogether a bad thing, but he probably shouldn't have been so, according to a passage in Acts, where somebody else did a similar thing and God dealt with him rather severely for accepting praise that he was something close to God. But this wasn't God-like, but it was him being very great. And at his funeral, which apparently, again, I researched this recently. I've used this illustration for years, but I didn't do the background on it. I just knew it was true from its source. But anyways, his funeral service took 15 hours. That was a big meal after that, boy, 15 hours to wait for the funeral lunch. But the thing that was significant about the funeral was it was held in this huge cathedral in France. And when they came in, of course, this is the 1400s, there's no electricity or anything like that. When you came in, there was no lights on in the entire cathedral, none. And there was a huge coffin up at the front, and there's a single candle on top of the coffin that was burning. That's it for the whole cathedral, one little candle. And when Jean-Baptiste Massillon, who was the preacher in that particular church, and the English have a name for this, the French I don't think do, but anyways, where he was really the king's personal preacher or minister or whatever, he had the responsibility for this funeral service. And when he got up, it says, the history account, that he reached over and blew out the candle. And the room was plunged into darkness, and it caused quite a stir. He waited, because he had no microphones like we do today, he waited for everything to calm down and get quiet. And then he reached over and he said four words. This was a sermon. God only is great. And I don't know if he said anything else after that. My impression was he hadn't, but he didn't. But the funeral service still went on. They always blame the preachers for making the funeral services go long. It's not always the preachers, believe me, although they can be part of that. But God only is great. It's kind of a word. It's not reserved for him necessarily, but I like to think that the word awesome, awe, the awesome nature of God. He is, we should be awestruck. But certain passages in Scripture, they should affect us that way. I had a run a few summers at camp. Oh, I was there 30 years, but I mean, there was a few of those summers when the word awesome became really popular with the young people. Oh, that's awesome. And I could hear kids say this all over the camp. It drove me nuts. The sneakers were awesome, you know, and so on. So I finally said, okay, I'm going to have to deal with this, you know, because I was the boss. I was the chief cook and bottle washer, but I was also the preacher for the certain weeks, and I led all the music at camp. So I was always in front of the kids anyways. But I said, I want to address a little matter here, you know. And I said, so-and-so over here talked about today about his sneakers being awesome, you know, and somebody else's shirt was awesome, and somebody else's sunglasses were awesome, or their hat was awesome. I said, I was gonna ask you nicely to stop saying that, because God is awesome. And we even sing a chorus, God, our God is an awesome God. He reigns in heaven above. In wisdom, power, and love, our God is an awesome God. That's one of the choruses we do with the kids. And of course, I said, you know, that's why we sing this, because I want you to know that God is awesome. God is great. And you can't use that same word for your sneakers. You just can't do that. It's a word, it's not reserved, but you don't hear the word awesome that much, except for that little window of time back in the, whatever it was, the 80s, I believe, where the word awesome became just crazy. The use was crazy. Like an expression today that is offensive to anybody who knows the Lord as their Savior. And I won't even use the expression, I'll just use the initials, OMG. OMG, you know exactly what it means. If you don't ask anybody else, they'll tell you. It's crazy. And it's also offensive to God. It's basically a minced oath. And it's inappropriate. These are things that the scriptures go to great lengths to dress out the word, the verbiage, so that we can just begin to realize just how great God is. Just how far God is above us. So we don't drag God down to our level. This is a dangerous practice. We see it done all the time. That was the great mistake that Peter made on the Mount of Transfiguration. You probably know this, all of you. I probably know that in the Matthew account, in Matthew 17, he says that, oh, this is great, Moses, Elijah, and the Lord are all here together. Let's make booths. Well, let's make three booths, one for each. And the Word of God says, as specifically as it can state it, that God spoke out before Peter could finish the sentence. God interrupted him from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Now, what Peter was intending was to lift the Lord Jesus Christ up to the level of Moses and Elijah. He, in his heart of hearts, we never see where he was chasing for this. He was chasing, I think, for the denials. He chastened himself too, but God restored him. So, but this, the Lord spoke out of heaven. That's all he was going to say. And then he said, "Do not speak of this." When they got back down, before they went back to earth, kind of thing, back to the bottom of the mountain, he said, "Do not speak of this event." And it's only recorded in Scripture afterward. So my point is, God takes it very seriously when we drag him down. Our God is a great God. He's my God. He's the God of my salvation. Point number 3. In chapter 25, oops, I better go back to where I need to be here. Chapter 25, he says in verse 5, 25:5, it says, second half of the verse, "For you are the God of my salvation." And then he says in chapter 27 and verse 9, again, the second half of the verse, "Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." Do you know that the scripture says in Psalm chapter 3, verse 8, salvation belongs to God. I use a New King James, but all my memory work is the original King James, only because that's what I was handed in 1973. I bought my first Bible when I was saved that year from Detroit Bible bookstore, a big bookstore that had a radio program, and they were offering these really leather-bound Scofield Bibles, and so I bought two, one for Norlene and one for myself. She still has hers. I wore mine out. Not that she doesn't use hers every day. She does, but she got a, they were supposed to be the same. She got a really good one that was leather-bound and everything. Hers came, was supposed to be the same as mine. It was not. But anyways, mine wore out, and this one's wore out again. This is my third Bible I've worn out. But when I say wore out, I mean I'm gluing the pages to hold, and the binding just to hold it together. But lost my thought. Sorry. Oh, the word belong. That's what it is. The word belong. A friend of mine, British, he's actually from Ireland, right? I was going to say British Isles, but he's from Ireland, and real thick brogue Irishman, came over from the old country, got saved here, actually, and became a good friend of mine, a really good preacher, And I think he's now retired, but he said to me one day, he said, Clifford, he said, this is what guys do with this stuff. He said, back right, and some guys here do it too, and it's great. He says, look at this, he says, salvation belongs to God. And he said, over in Psalm 62, it says, power belongs to God. Also unto God belongs mercy. And then he gave me two or three more belongs. He said, isn't that great, all these ways of using the word belong? Well, when you change all these other versions, you don't get that value. You don't get that advantage, because they just have a way of doing it differently. They edit them differently, and you don't have those words carried over like that. It's just not there. I've tried. It's not there. The King James has those, and I have outlines that only fit in the King James. This one happens to translate, because it's something as simple as a personal pronoun, so it fits, it doesn't matter. But it's kind of sad, but I like that. Power belongs to God. Also unto God belongs mercy. But salvation belongs to God. He convicts, he, by the Spirit of God, convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He knocks on the door of your heart and wants to come in. He does that. And when you hear him knocking, it's up to you to respond. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I know there's a slightly different application for that in Revelation 3, but it is what it is. When you combine other passages, like I just did with John 16, 8 to 11, you realize that the Spirit of God convicts, but we have to take the conviction, and like Mephibosheth prostrated himself this morning, we have to respond when he points out that we are sinners in need of salvation. And there's a hell to shun, and there's a heaven to gain, and or to win, whatever word you want to use. And the world can make fun all they want, because my Bible says to me, I'm pretty sure yours says the same thing, there will be a day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's going to happen. I chose to bend my own knee almost 54 years ago now. 53 and a half, to be exact. Because I knew that he was going to bend it otherwise. And I preferred not, because it would be too late then. But you're going to admit it, whether you like it or not. And I think of all these critics, you see them on the news, always being interviewed in the streets. They have no idea what they're talking about. They have all the answers and they don't know the questions. They're 20, they're 18, 20, 22, 24 years old, and they're, life hasn't even begun yet for them. But they're touting and they're marching and they're screaming and hollering and saying really silly things, inane things. Don't make any sense. But people listen to them, and it's kind of sad. And then when somebody like a Charlie Kirk comes along who's saying things reasonably accurately, they shoot him. They kill him. We live in that kind of world. in Canada, we've got Bill C-9 that's now legislating against characters like me using this Bible the way I want to use it. There's going to come limitations very quickly and very fast. Very fast. It's really sad. This is the world we live in. So how much more time do we have to tell the truth, present the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who declared himself, I am the way, the truth, and life. And then he said something that would probably be banned by C-9. No man gets unto the Father but by me. That's the kind of phrase. I know they're looking at other phrases, but they're looking at anything that could be viewed as being discriminatory. And they're going to say, you use that and you're a hate speaker. And you can go to jail. You can go to prison for this under this Bill C-9. It's crazy. This is the world we live in. So we need to get back to the place where we say, listen, this is what the scripture says. He's my God. He's my shepherd. He's the God of my salvation. I would have no salvation apart from what he has done at the cross of Calvary. We all know that. Another one is in Psalm 27 and verse 1, where he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. He's my light. He's the one who enlightened me to see my own sin, see myself for who I really was, am, and use the scripture ongoing for the next ensuing, in my case, 53 years to enlarge my understanding, enlighten me as to things I need to know and take to heart, things that I won't hear any other place except here from the Word of God. Lots of pulpits in the city, you will not hear it because they don't use the Word of God. They use something else. They tell all stories and illustrations. Or they don't say anything. They just sing and dance. But it's a church meeting. It doesn't make sense to me. Because my Bible says, yours does too, by the way, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. John 10:17. That's what it says. You can argue it, but you won't win. Because it's supported by a dozen other passages, at least. He's my light. He lightens my way. He's a lamp unto my, the Word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The entrance of thy word, that's in Psalm 119:105, Psalm 119:130, which is one of my life verses. The entrance of thy word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. To the simple. Well, I'm a simple guy. When I read that verse, I was challenging the young people at camp to take out Psalm 119 and read through all those verses and find one that really speaks to you and make it your life verse. One of your life verses. You can have 10 life verses. Make it one of your life verses. I still, to this day, will get a letter once, not quite once a year, every 18 months, 2 years, I'll get a letter from somebody who says, you know what, Uncle Clifford, I still have my Psalm 119 verse. And they'll give it to me in a letter. And it's still my life verse. And it still means as much to me now. In fact, it means more to me now than it did when I chose it way back in whenever the year was. I got all kinds of people who have done this over the years. This is one of mine. I was challenged to do the same thing by the president of the Bible school who had Psalm 119:133, I think was his. And his had part of it was, let no iniquity have dominion over me. Him and his wife, before they were married, when they were reading their Bibles together in courtship in Saskatchewan where they lived, and this would have been today, it would be 100 years ago. Literally, it would be 100 years ago. And they chose that verse together. It was their life verse. And at his funeral, they put it on a huge banner that would have gone from that wall to that wall, and that's what it had, Psalm 119, verse 133. And everybody in the student body and graduates all over the world knew that was his life verse. It's kind of neat to see it on that banner over his coffin. Because he lived to not have dominion, to sin not have dominion over him. I think it's direct my steps according to your word and let no sin have dominion over me. I'm pretty sure that's what it says. That's from my addled memory, but I'm pretty sure that's what it is. But the point is, it's the Word of God that's the light. and directs our path. In the New Testament, in John chapter 8, of course, the Lord says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. I think I got that right. Let me just check. Jesus said to them, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have, possess the light of light. The light of life. That's what you'll have. 2 days from now, I got to preach in John chapter 1. I'm not quite finished the message, but that's part of my message coming up when I finish it, is that in John 1, I have to preach the whole chapter in 3 nights, but it's the word light is introduced there and appears 35 more times in the Gospel of John. The word life also appears there. I think they're both in verse 5, if I'm not mistaken, but doesn't matter. And it repeats 36 times in the rest of John. Light and life, light and life. And that's what it is to me. It's my life, it's my light. It's him. He's my shepherd. He's my light. He's my salvation. He's my rock. Psalm 28, we read in verse 1. Sorry, one too many. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Oh, that's 27. Sorry, here we are. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. He's your foundation. We spend a lot of time looking up at God. That's okay. That's great because that's where he is. But sometimes we look down and see where we're standing. And why do we do that? Because if you're familiar with these things, I'm probably not saying anything that you don't know, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says that Jesus is that rock, the rock that was struck by Moses. Jesus is that rock. And in Psalm 40, he says, he took my feet out of the miry clay and placed them on the rock. I've had the fortunate experience to help people over the years. I'm just a kind of a servant at heart. I have there's nothing that I won't do to help somebody. And I transported some of my dear friends that have now passed into eternity when they were not very active anymore. And I'd have to take them to the doctor, take them to the dentist, take them to different appointments and stuff like that. And I would do this gladly. And one gentleman that was a dear friend of mine who helped me get into the Lord's work, helped me work with children, the first guy that said, you should try this. I think you'd be good at this. And I think he was right, but he was one of the first guys to do it. He was an elder later at the Oakwood Assembly. Bill Wilson is his name. And he's married to one of the Hogan daughters. Anybody knows the Hogan family from Toronto that were so well known in the assembly circles? Ron Hogan would be his father, or Bill's father-in-law. Anyways, he had lost full use of one leg, and he could walk fine, but he didn't have the strength to lift it and move it in and out of the car. So I had to take his foot, his ankle like this, and take and have him swing around, and then I would place his foot on the ground. Then I'd say, okay, Bill, now let's swing your other one around, and this one is placed, and then I would place this one on. Then I would take his arms, a big man, and I'd stand him up without hitting his head on the top of the car. I had a van, so I had enough room, enough opening. But I placed his feet on the ground so he had footing. And I think of that every time I look at this. He's my rock. And he took my feet out of the miry clay and he placed them on the rock. That's what he did. He said, Clifford, you need to stand straight and strong and tall. You got to stand on the word of God. And you can't move off of that. You have to be determined to do this, that you're going to stand on the rock, and because he's my rock. The Lord Jesus Christ is my rock. And it's interesting, in Psalm 28, it says, I cry to the rock. I cry to the rock. Why? Because he's, as we saw earlier, Elohim, and he's reliable. He's all-powerful, and he's all-faithful, because if he tells you something from this, you can go to the bank on it. And it's way more reliable than any bank is. As reliable as our Canadian banks are, the best in the world, apparently, from everything I read, the best banking system in the world is in Canada. The most reliable, the most solvent is in Canada. You may not know that, but that was told indirectly to me from a friend of mine who was a president of an insurance company. He said in a conference he was in with two or three of the heads of the banks, two of the five major banks, and this is 20 years ago, 30 years ago, that they were having a conference with these insurance presidents, and they said our system is considered in the world the single most solvent of any of the systems in the world, and one of the worst is the United States. The banks they fail all the time. Our banks don't fail, but it's still, the promises of God are way more strong than that. They pale by comparison. We have to see these things in Scripture, not because Clifford says it, but the Holy Spirit. When you read something, like I'm showing you, when I read this, my brain says, Clifford, just pull over and park there for a minute. I've got something to tell you about this, except it's not my brain. I hope it's the Spirit of God telling me. And he points things out to me, makes me think about it. And every time that happens, it just makes me that much stronger and that much more confident and assured of my stand. It's the Spirit of God using the Word of God. 1 Corinthians calls it comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I love that verse. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. If you're not ever reading this book, God has nothing to work with, because you've taken his number one tool away from him. If that sounds like I can say that, I know that's a risky statement. Lightning might strike, I should step back so I don't get hit. But you're tying God's hands. That's another one. I might get hit for that one too. I'm trying to make the point here. You're limiting God at being able to do something for you. If you don't spend some quality time and not just read it, say, well, I read through the Bible in a year. That's great. I've only done that a couple of times in my 53 years. I read it all the time. I just don't particularly do that, okay? It's not the gold standard necessarily, and I'm not criticizing it. I'm simply saying I probably have read it through lots if you combine everything, but I just like to go where I think the Lord wants me to go, and I read, and I let him speak to me. And I ask him to do that before I read. And I believe if you ask him, and he says in James 1, if you ask wisdom, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who give it to all men liberally and will not upbraid, according to the King James, he will not refuse you. So when we're looking at the Scripture, we say, Lord, speak to me here. You're asking for wisdom. And guess what? He'll give it to you. He'll give you something. For me, it was this little two-letter word, my. But they mean something to me, especially when I gather them together. I'm going to stop, but I'm just going to say this to you. I started out with the Lord is my shepherd. I read an account years ago. I liked it. I get more and more, because I'm getting a little bit better with the computer. I did some research on this, and apparently it's reasonably accurate. Just a simple little story, but it's got some foundation to it. That, again, they're talking turn of the century stuff, at least 100 years ago, and over in England, and there was an evening of entertainment at a Shakespearean play or something, and this person had invited one of the actors and some of her friends, their friends, over to the house for a little get together afterward. That would be to celebrate this Shakespearean actor that was there. So they asked, the host asked, now 150 years ago or whatever, it would be common to ask somebody to do something with the Bible. It was a little more civil toward the Word of God than it is now. The host asked the actor if he would use his skill to read the 23rd Psalm. He says, I would be happy to do that. And so he read the 23rd Psalm. in his Shakespearean prose. I guess that's the right word. It was not "see me in the back," "set me straight." And everybody, oh, it was just lovely. And they asked other people, do you have a little skill you want to set that you would like to share with us? And somebody else played the harpsichord or whatever it was, and somebody else sang something. And then a little gentleman, an older gentleman, was sitting there. He was very quiet. And they said, whatever his name was, I'll just give him a name, Mr. Smith, you're the only one left. He said, well, if it's okay, he said, I would like to read the 23rd Psalm too. Go right ahead. So he read the 23rd Psalm. Except when he was finished, most of the people at the table were crying. And the hostess said to the Shakespearean actor, why is this? He said, it's really very simple. You see, I know the 23rd Psalm. He knows the shepherd. My, me and my, I, the personal pronouns. He knows the shepherd. Do you know the shepherd? Really know him? I was talking about this morning. It's kind of a carryover, not intentional, just the way it worked out. Do you really know him? Is he really yours? Do you read the scripture and hear things like, you are my purchased possession. Ephesians 1:14. Do you read that and say, huh, isn't that great? That's me. Talking to me. My wife and I were so sure of that, she's heard me preach on it or use it hundreds of times. We now have our headstone already made up. Yes, we are that old. And on my headstone, our headstone, our collective headstone, one headstone, says, here lies the purchased possessions of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's on our headstone. When you go on vacation someday after we're gone, go to that, you go, don't do that. And you'll see it there, because I know people walk through these graveyards and look for unusual headstones, and I want them to see that. And Ephesians 1:14 is right on the headstone. And it's in nice, large letters. Because that's who I am. I'm his purchased possession. He is mine. I am his, and he is mine. I think it's the hymn writer who collaborated that. There's a form of it in the Word of God, but I don't think it's phrased exactly the same. But that's the truth. I am his, and he is mine. He has washed me in his own blood. Revelation 1 and 5. Wow. I took that one to the bank too, the bank of my heart. And I said, that's me. And in Acts chapter 1, he says that, Acts chapter 28, sorry, I meant to say. Acts chapter 28, he has a very similar expression there that Paul shared with the elders in Ephesus. Christ is in me, the hope of glory. I don't just read those words. I say, pull over and park right here. Over the side of the road. Look at that one again. Christ is in you, the hope of glory, which means the expectation of his glory, of his return. That's really what it means. The word hope means expectation. Christ is in me. Do you really believe that? Do you just read it and say, whatever? Some people actually in their brain are saying, whatever. Because they don't, it just doesn't get in there. Now, that might be because the Spirit of God is not driving it in there, because the Spirit of God might not be there. The Spirit of God witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Romans 8:16. That's what it says. How many verses? 7 verses earlier, it says in verse 9, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not his. Ooh, ouch. So you examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. I shared that verse with you this morning. It's 2 Corinthians 13. The last few verses of 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. So that you should be growing, and you should be more confident today than you were yesterday. Now, it doesn't quite grow that systematically like in every day. Because sometimes you read, and me too, maybe I'm just not focused, maybe I didn't pray honestly enough, I don't know. But I don't always get hit upside the head. But sometimes I need to get hit upside the head, and God gives me something. He says, Clifford, let me put your feet a little bit. Let me reset those feet on that rock. And that's what he does. And he'll do it for you. I'm no different than you are. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Father, we thank you for the time we spent together tonight. We just pray that you would bless these simple thoughts and simple words. And I pray, Lord, that they would take root in a heart that perhaps has never really surrendered honestly to the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be done at 2 o'clock in the morning when all the rest are asleep and you're still awake because you can't quite sleep. And you can just turn your life over to him. Confess that you are a sinner in need of salvation. That you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're deserving of judgment. But because of the kindness of God, the mercy of God, the mercy that belongs to God, the grace of God, the love of God, he has knocked on the door of my heart and he asked to come in. And we can say no, or we can welcome him gladly. There's only those two responses. There is no other response. You either have him or you don't have him. I pray, Lord, this would be understood and made clear this day from the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like us to turn to the hymn book for a minute. Rob sang this morning. He didn't sing it. Well, he just sang it, but he led us singing it. And I was taken by this. You'll know why in a minute. But number 26 in the blue hymn, we'll sing two verses, the first and the third only. Okay, we sang it this morning, so I'm not going to sing any more than that. But here's why. Because while we were singing it, I was sitting there not singing again because I had to stop. This is the first, I think it was the first hymn, and I started to sing it, and my voice all right away went south, went gravelly. So I thought, oh, Clifford, stop singing. So I was listening, and I kept hearing, my Redeemer. And then I saw in verse 3, my Redeemer is in, the total is 14 times. In these four verses, you see my or mine 14 times, my Redeemer. But verse 3 says mine, mine by covenant, mine forever, mine by oath and mine by blood, mine nor time nor bond can sever, mine as an unchanging God. My Redeemer, oh how sweet to call him mine. 14, it might be 15, I think I missed that last mine. It might be 15 times in that hymn. It's personal. Just with the very thing I said, maybe I got the wrong message. I went and checked my notes. I said, no, I'm sorry, I'm not going to preach that one this morning, but I was going to say to Rob, man, you couldn't have picked a better song for this message, not for this morning, but for this one. So I would like us to sing those two verses, verse 1 and verse 2, and I'll ask you to stand and sing, please. Number 26 in the blue hymnal.
Surely said, amen.
Thank you. You may be seated.